Well, I'd like to read some scripture to you. This is from John chapter 20, starting at verse 19. And this portion of scripture actually takes place or was recorded from the experience of Resurrection Sunday. It's evening. It's the first day of the week, the Sunday evening following the resurrection. That Sunday morning. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad. They were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Seeing and believing. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came to the upper room. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand on that wound in his side, I will not believe. I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it on my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered, said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Pray with me. Father, this is your word, and we desire to be fed and instructed by your word. Thank you that you have given us this love letter that shows us who you are, magnifies your amazing grace, your father heart, your tenderness, your care for broken people, lost people, hurting people, people of every stripes and every color, people who know you, people who don't know you, people who hate you, people who find it hard to believe in you, skeptics, all people. You love each one, and you desire to have relationship, to show yourself as the God of glory, the Savior of mankind. So, Lord, would you speak to us through your word, and heal the brokenness in our own lives through your resurrection power. In Christ's name we pray. So today, the title of the sermon is "Peace Be With You." And these are the words that Jesus spoke to broken people. Broken people. Who were those broken people? Well, there was the women. There were the women who went to the tomb. There was Mary Magdalene. She was a very broken person. She had demons, and Christ had delivered her from the demons. She felt a tremendous debt of gratitude. There was Simon Peter, the defector, you know, the one who had betrayed Christ. There was the disciples who all fled when Christ was arrested and crucified. So many broken people. And Christ speaks words of peace and healing to those who are broken. So that really is the storyline for today, the theme. I want to read you Luke 24. We're going to look at John 20, but I want to retreat because it's kind of a parallel version of John 20. It goes back to the morning of Christ's resurrection, and then John 20 picks the story up in the evening of the day of Christ's resurrection. Luke 24, verse 4, it says, "But very early on the Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared." They were going to embalm the body of Christ. "They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance, so they went in. but they didn't find the body of Jesus. As they stood there puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. I guess it's a really awesome thing to see an angelic being. But it's interesting because when we think of angels, we think of very sort of sanitary, sterile beings that look very warm and cuddly. We don't, you know, with little arrows and harps and things. But apparently the angels of the Lord are actually quite terrifying. They terrified these women, and they bowed low to the ground. They knew they were in presence of something powerful, something awesome, something supernatural, but it was overwhelming to them. And these men, dazzling in their white garments, said, "Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive?" Well, they weren't looking for the dead among the dead. They were looking for the dead among the dead, not the alive among the dead. So he said, "Why are you looking for someone who's alive? He isn't here. He's risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day." These angels are trying to tweak their remembrance to what Jesus had said. He predicted his resurrection, and he's saying, basically, "Don't you remember? Don't you remember? He told you this." He's trying to stimulate their recall. Luke 24, verses 8 through 11. "Then they remembered that he had said this." Boom, the penny dropped. "So they rushed back from the tomb to tell his 11 disciples and everyone else." It says they rushed back. And when you read it, there's something about print. It doesn't do justice to the emotion, to the intensity, to the pathos, to the excitement, to the confusion, to all of the emotions that run the human gambit. In this instance, it says they rush back from the tomb to tell his 11 disciples and everyone else. It wasn't they just keeping this a secret. They had experienced something that was so dramatic, so overwhelming, they were captivated beyond degree, and they had to go and tell not only the disciples, but everyone they met. Have you ever experienced anything like that? Have you ever been in a situation, you know, or maybe you've been to Disneyland, you know, and the kids go on a ride, and then they're telling their friend, "Oh man, wait till you go on the Tower of Terror," and they're just so excited because of what they experienced, or the Haunted Mansion, or whatever it was. "You got to check this out." They're overwhelmed with excitement, and they want to tell everybody. Well, this is what's happened here, is the women that went down to the tomb experienced something so supernatural. So they're telling everyone, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and several other women who told the apostles what happened. These are broken-hearted women. And they were broken before Jesus met them. And he brought healing into their lives, particularly, again, Mary Magdalene. She was possessed by demons, and her life was a wreck, a total shipwreck. And he delivered her, and she had so much gratitude. But all of these women were brokenhearted as they watched their Savior die on the cross. They were broken people before Christ met them, healed during his ministry, that three-year ministry, and now brokenhearted again because of what had happened. And several other women who told the apostles what happened. So there was an entourage of women, and I think that's very cool that it was God revealed to the women first the resurrection. But the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it, right? Here's the women. They got the inside track. They understand what's happening. They believe, but men tend to be a little bit slow, right? A little hard to accept the testimony of the women, right? Broken people. Another example of broken people is on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, verse 13. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus. I love this story. Emmaus is 7 miles from Jerusalem, and as they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. I mean, they're just tootling down the road, these two guys. Actually, they weren't tootling. They were walking with their heads down. They were actually dragging their heels. Because they were sad. They were sorrowful. They were heartbroken. And why? Because they put their faith in this Messiah. And this Messiah said that he was bringing his kingdom. And in the Jewish mind, that meant a lot. It meant deliverance from foreign oppression. It meant all the promises of the Old Testament, the prophets, all of the shadows and types, the symbols, all of the ceremonial laws, everything in the Old Testament was really speaking about a Messiah that would come. And they thought, ah, man, I thought it was him. I thought he was going to be our great deliverer, our hope, our salvation, and that we would see the Messianic kingdom ushered in. And they were disillusioned because they didn't envision a church age. Because that wasn't really revealed in the Old Testament. It just kind of wasn't there. And so they're disillusioned. And as they walked along, it says in the text, they were talking about everything that had happened. And they talked and discussed these things. Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. It says God kept them from recognizing him. You can imagine the kind of interaction that occurred here in Luke 24, verse 25. Then Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones." And really what he's saying in the vernacular is, you guys don't get it. You don't understand. You heard all of the teachings of Christ, and you've read the Old Testament prophecies, but you still don't get it. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The things concerning himself. Did you know in the Old Testament there are 323 specific prophecies about the person and work of Christ? Mathematicians have calculated for Christ to perfectly fulfill all of those 323 prophecies and predictions, it'd be in the trillions and the billions, right? And there's only 8 billion people on the planet Earth. That's why DNA, you know, has come such a long way. And in forensics, when I was in policing, and my good friend who was in policing much longer than I, who was here, we worked together in those days, you see the evolution of DNA and how far it has come over the course of years. It is frighteningly accurate. For Christ to fulfill those 323 prophecies is billions and billions and trillions to one. Like where he would be born, the kind of life he would live, the teaching that he would have, the death that he would die, the things that he would say about himself, the authority that he would possess, the miracles that he would perform. I mean, on and on and on it goes. Very convincing prophecy, written hundreds and hundreds of years, recorded in the Old Testament, recorded in the Septuagint, recorded in all the annals of ancient patriarchal writing and the Torah and all of those things. There's an amazing record, a plethora of record, thousands and thousands of ancient manuscripts and documents, all attesting to these prophecies, wonderful prophecies about Christ. No wonder he says, "Hey guys, listen, the volume of truth is overwhelming. How have you missed it?" And then he says, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory?" And they're thinking, no, our Messiah is a political deliverer. He's a king. He's bringing in a whole new era. They never saw a suffering Savior. And beginning at Moses, all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And what he did was he gave them a messianic interpretation of the Old Testament, which applied to him. They still didn't know who he was. Luke 24, verse 28, we pick up the story with these two forlorn disciples of Christ. I might say former disciples. They kind of abandoned the cause. They got out of Dodge. They were looking for a new frontier, something else to believe in. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. Jesus acted if he was going to go on. Hey, well, nice chatting with you guys. We'll catch you down the road. But they begged him. They said, stay the night with us. It's getting late. Why would you want to travel further? So he went home with them, probably to somebody's homes because they didn't have a Motel 6 or Motel 8 or Hilton or Marriott. They didn't have any of those places. So probably somebody's home that had opened their house, like an Airbnb, went home with them. They sat down to eat. And Jesus took the bread. And he blessed it. Then he broke it. And he gave it to them. Suddenly, their eyes were opened. And they recognized him. And at the very moment that they recognized him, he disappeared. You can imagine what kind of an effect did it have on them? What kind of an effect would it have on you if you experienced the same thing in that moment, in that time, with all of that disillusionment, with all of that pain, that sorrow, the confusion, the aimlessness? Where are we going? We were going this way. Now we're doing a 180. I don't get it. Luke 24, verse 35 tells us the reaction. Then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road and how they had recognized him as he was breaking the bread. And just as they were telling about it, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. Shades of Star Trek. Beam me up, Scotty. Somehow, in a miraculous way, Christ was able to reassemble the molecules in his body and disappear from the two disciples in that home and then reappear in the upper room. And I want you to notice the text says the doors and windows were shut. The Greek word for shut is the word locked, barred. They were filled with fear and doubt, and they thought the same fate that had befell their master, their Lord, their Savior would come upon them. They were trembling. And they had gathered in this upper room. So they were hiding out, but they were doing something else, something that was part of Jewish custom. And it was called Shiva. Shiva, S-H-I-V-A. You may not be familiar with that term, but the way that it translates in English is actually sitting Shiva. Sitting Shiva. When someone who is loved, a family member, dies, there's a period of 7 days of mourning, which would have commenced probably on the Friday or on the Saturday following Christ's crucifixion. Sitting Shiva. And friends, loved ones, extended family would gather together, and they'd simply sit with the family. Most of the time, they'd say nothing. But occasionally, they would begin to verbalize memories, words of affection, recollections of experiences that pertain to the deceased loved one. So that's what they're doing. You can imagine, there's the disciples sitting in the upper room, and they're reminiscing. They had to fill the hours with something. They knew they couldn't go out in the streets because the streets weren't safe. So they're reminiscing, and they're sitting Shiva. You can just imagine. One disciple says, hey, Andrew, you remember when we were gathered on that grassy knoll and all those people, with so many people, like 5,000 men and all their kids and their wives are all there. It could have been 15, 20,000 people. And they were hungry. And Jesus said, get them something to eat. And Andrew says, Andrew, you said there's a little boy here. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And Andrew, what did you say then? He said, well, what is that for all these people? Remember when you said that, Andrew? Yeah, I remember. And what did Jesus do? Oh, he said he took the loaves and the fishes and he blessed it and distributed it. And you remember what happened? We collected 12 baskets of leftovers. Oh, yeah, I remember that. Do you remember when we were out in the sea and the waves were high and the wind was blowing so hard it was tearing our sails. And we feared for our very lives. And suddenly we saw an apparition on the water. And it was Jesus. Oh, yeah, I remember that. And Peter, man, you should have seen your face. You went three shades of white. You were so terrified. Yeah, well, you were terrified too. And Jesus got in the boat and he said, peace be still. And the wind and the waves stopped. You remember that? I remember. And do you remember when he said he was going to establish his kingdom, that we repent and believe that he was the Messiah and he was the King? And we all believed that. We hoped that. We banked our lives on it, that very truth. Oh, yeah, I remember. And as they're reminiscing, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them and said, peace be with you. What's the reaction? It's a good caption, peace be with you. But the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. You see, they really, really believed Jesus was dead. No conspiracy theory, no hoax. They were terrified. Like, how did you get in here? The doors and windows are locked. They had every reason to be afraid. And Jesus asks, a rhetorical question. Why are you frightened? Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see that it's really me. Touch me. Make sure that I'm not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies. As you see that I do. And as he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. What convincing proof is that? You know, over in Revelation 5, there's a marvelous picture in heaven that's being transacted. And there's one who is crying out, saying, who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the scroll? And no one was found to open the scroll until finally there was the Lamb of God who was slain, bearing his scars. And then that heavenly gathering pronounced, he is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to open the scrolls. What a marvelous picture, an eschatological picture of the destiny of the Lamb, still bearing the same scars that he revealed to the disciples in the upper room. But what's their reaction? Still, they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. There's a bit of a progression there at a psychological, emotional level. They're overwhelmed, they're disbelieving, but at this moment they're filled with joy and wonder. Like, again, that language kind of just doesn't put enough emphasis on it. Then they asked him, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? Now, is he hungry? I'm not so sure that he was hungry. But I'm really glad to know as a foodie that there's going to be an abundance of food and no issues with cholesterol or weight gain or any of the complications. And it's probably going to be health food. I hope there's no kale, but who knows? So he says, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he ate it as they watched. Can you imagine? You're eating this piece of fish, and you got like every eye in the room. They're all looking like this. Everybody's up close and personal, looking at Jesus eating a fish. Little air, please, boys. Little air. You're in my space. Okay, so that's the chapter from Luke 24. Now let's go back to the present time. In John 20, verse 19. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors, barred, locked, impenetrable doors, because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Now, the Sanhedrin had this Jewish police force that would enforce the laws, and you'll see it in some places, the Sharia law. In Islamic countries, they actually have morality police who go around and make sure everybody's wearing their burqas the right way. Well, the Jews had their own morality police force, and they didn't want to get caught by them, so they were locked away. And suddenly, This is the parallel version. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them and said, "Peace be with you." As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side, and they were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. And again, he said, "Peace be with you." So in verse 19, he says, "Peace be with you." Verse 21, he says, "Peace be with you." And later on in verse 26, he says again, "Peace be with you." He's trying to get a message through. At first, the "peace be with you" is to calm them down because they're traumatized. The second "peace be with you" is to help them cope with their joy, their exuberance. They're overwhelmed with excitement. So he says, "Peace be with you." And then one more time, he says, "Peace be with you," before he gives them this commission. Now, when someone is dying, they don't have a lot of trivial things that they want to. They're not talking about the weather. They're not talking about the political situation or the economy or anything. When a person is dying, and I've been by the bedside of many people over the course of years who went off into eternity, and what they have to say is very significant in those moments. There's no mincing words at that time. They will tell you the most important things that are important to them. So it's very important to listen. Now, there's three things that I want to say to you this morning that Jesus said following his resurrection. Three things. So here's the first thing that our Lord said in his post-resurrection appearance, and this is what he wants us to know. You have a commission. And what's the commission? It's a commission to reach broken people. Commission to reach broken people. You say, well, who are the broken people? Well, the Bible kind of lumps us all into this thing of brokenness, that we're all broken people. And you hear people, especially a lot of Christians, be like, oh, you know, I was so broken. And what they're talking about is emotional brokenness in many cases. Oh, I was so broken, broken emotionally. I was overwhelmed by my circumstances, by my situation. I was so broken. But that's not the brokenness that we're talking about here. It's not the brokenness that Jesus talks about. The brokenness that Jesus talks about is a brokenness over sin. When you understand the absolute, utter, total holiness of God and how far short we fall. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says that all we, like sheep, have gone astray and turned to our own way. The Bible says that that we've fallen short of God's perfect standard. The Bible says that we are sinners by birth, sinners by nature, and sinners by choice. Yeah, but you say, I'm not sure I believe that. Look at the good people in the world. Look at the philanthropic efforts that go on. There's a lot of good people. You know what? There are a lot of good people. I had a friend of mine, really good friend of mine, who helped so many people, big time in the hospital, big time in the indigenous community. He was a force of nature helping people. No doubt he has a big heart. And I asked him this question. And I've known him for years, since he was just a kid. I asked him this question. If you were to die tonight and stand at the gates of heaven, and God were to say to you, why would I let you into heaven? What would you say? He answered very promptly, well, I'd say that I've got a big heart. I've got a big heart. My response was, you know what, bud? I said, you got a broken heart. Your heart's just broken as mine is. You know, we love people. We care about people. We want to help people. We do. But this is not salvation by Smith Barney. You can't earn your salvation by being good enough, because the standard is absolute perfection. There's only one perfect person, and that's Jesus. He's the trailblazer. He's the one that purchased our salvation by dying in our place, taking our punishment. And then he gives us the gift of righteousness. It's called the doctrine of imputation. He gives us his righteousness. We're clothed in his goodness, his righteousness, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us standing in our own righteousness. And this is a problem for people. We have to repent not only of our bad deeds, but our good deeds, because it keeps us from knowing the salvation that pardons. Paul, the greatest evangelist missionary of all times, wrote most of the New Testament, said, "In me dwells no good thing." Well, come on, Paul. You're the guy. You're the teacher. You're the one who's inspired. When you speak, everybody listens. He says, all my righteousness is filthy rags. See, that's the thing when you come to know God. And that's the whole issue, the message of the cross. The message of the cross highlights the gravity of sin and the necessity of grace. And if we don't understand how great a sinner we are, we have no concept of how great is the salvation that's offered to us. And the closer you get to God, the more you realize how broken you are because of sin. That's the thing. If you're far away from God, you compare yourself to others, we look pretty good. But the closer you get to God, the more you see our own unrighteousness. That's what the prophet Isaiah, when he went to the temple in Isaiah 6, now he was a holy man of God. When he spoke, everybody did listen. And he's in the temple to pray, and God brings a manifestation in the book of Isaiah. And he saw, it says, in this X number of years of Hezekiah's reign, that he went in the temple and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, surrounded by the seraphim. And what were they calling? What were the seraphim saying? Love, love, love. No, they weren't. They weren't saying love, love, love. They were saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You see, that's the tragedy. That's holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It wasn't love, love, love. I mean, people have recast God to be just love, love, love. His love is magnificent and wonderful, but it exists beneath the umbrella of his holiness. And it's only an understanding of the holiness of God. And what does he respond? He says, woe is me, for I am undone. What he means is I'm being pulled apart by the sense of my own sinfulness in the very presence of a holy God. You cannot understand a great Savior until you understand how desperately broken we are because of sin. So we're commissioned to reach broken people. John 20:21. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Remember? What words do you say when you're on your deathbed? He's been on his deathbed. Now he's resurrected. He's going home to be with the Father. What's he going to say? He says, I'm giving you this commission. What did Jesus say? I didn't come to achieve social justice. I didn't come to raise the economic standard. I didn't come to bring better politics and better living for people. How many Christian ministries have said, look, we're going to substitute the gospel, because really that's the gospel of Jesus. We're going to substitute it for social action, social justice. Social justice and caring for people we know is very important. It's really important. It's important to God, but it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel, and that's not what we're here to do. We're here to share the gospel. John 17, verse 17, he says, make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. That's why we do the readings. That's why we read the scripture. That's why we preach the scripture. Because sanctification comes through scripture. Jesus said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you want to grow in your faith, read his word. It will grow your faith. And what Jesus is praying in that great high priestly prayer in John 17 is edify them with your truth. And then he says, just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. We're here for no other purpose than to worship God, love him, love each other, and take his message to broken people. He says, I'm sending into the world. And then he says, I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so they can be made holy. Get this, made holy by your truth. If people understood that our practical sanctification, our growth in Christ's likeness, was the result of understanding God's truth. You shall know the truth, the truth shall set you free. That aspect of the Word of God is quintessential in terms of becoming the people of God. And what happens is, in most pulpits, it has become very anecdotal. You know, I'll share some stories with you, maybe slap a verse that's taken out of context called eisegesis, not exegesis. I'll slap that in there, and we'll call that a day. Right? The Word of God is so essential in terms of being. So the first thing our Lord says, you got a commission to go and reach broken people. The second thing our Lord says in his post-resurrection appearance is he wants us to know that we have spiritual power. The power to reach broken people. John 20:22. Then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, did the Holy Spirit come on them? It was a very powerful symbol, like we talked about symbols this morning, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the envelopes. It was a very powerful symbol. He breathed on him. It's the breath of God, the pneuma. But it's interesting because over in Acts 1, he says, wait here until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit because, as you see, by virtue of how they conducted themselves in the upper room, they were still trembling. They were frightened, still filled with doubt and confusion, hunkered down in the upper room with the doors and windows shut. Chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my what? Witnesses, yes. You will be my witnesses to fulfill this commission to reach broken people. Now, the third thing our Lord says in his post-resurrection appearance in this very short sermon is he wants us to know that you have a message of forgiveness, the message of healing for broken people. God just loves broken people. I was so broken, and I've been broken a long time. But bit by bit, God brings not renovation, but transformation. It's a slow process. It's been particularly slow with me, and I got a ways to go. You know, if I'd arrived, I probably would have died a long time ago, because God never leaves us beyond a certain point. But he says, we got work to do with you, so we're going to keep you around and see if we can't just, you know, iron out some of the kinks and creases in your life. So the Lord just continues to work on me. So we got a message. And this whole thing is very, very apropos when you think about the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where Christ says, listen, all the power in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There's that impartation of Scripture. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Well, it says something here in John 20, verse 23. You got to wonder about this. Have you ever wondered about, we just read this text. It says, if you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Do you ever wonder about that? Now, this has become enshrined in Catholicism. The popes, the cardinals, the bishops, the priests, you go to the confessional and they will actually forgive your sins. One of the ways that Jesus got in trouble with the religious people of his day was he would heal them and then he would say, your sins are forgiven. They say, listen, nobody forgives sins but God. Like, what are you doing? That's blasphemy, dude. You are pretending to be God? He was God. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. I am. The great I am of Exodus 3, right? He was God. He could forgive sin. Daniel 9:9 says, to the Lord God belong compassion and what? Forgiveness. So what does it mean? Can you and I forgive sin? Of course not. What did Jesus mean? He was talking about a ministry of reconciliation that was based on forgiveness. This is the ministry he's given us. Listen, Acts 10:41. We are those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. These are the disciples. You know, I mean, all those witnesses saw the resurrected Christ. In Acts 2, when Peter went out to preach full of the Holy Spirit, he preached, and what did he preach? Repentance and forgiveness. And it says that 3,000 people, they cried out when they heard. They were so convicted by the message. He says, this Christ whom you crucified has died for your sins. They cried out, what shall we do? Not when shall we go, but what shall we do? So convicted. And they repented of their sins. They experienced forgiveness. And 3,000 came to know Christ in that one day. It says, we are those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach everywhere. He ordered or commissioned us to preach everywhere. That Jesus is the appointed by God to be the judge of all, the living and the dead. He is the one all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. Again in Acts 13:38. Brothers, listen, we are here to proclaim that through this man Jesus, there is forgiveness for your sins. Everyone who believes in him is made right in God's sight. So here's the point. We, as followers of Christ, can say to someone, if you put your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven. But if you choose to reject Christ and the salvation that he offers, your sins are not forgiven. And you come under his judgment. And God is not willing that any should perish. The word there is passionate longing, incidentally. It's passionate longing. God doesn't want anyone to perish. And hell, that place of eternal separation, It's referred to as utter darkness. You know what that is? Unless you've ever experienced like total and complete darkness, outer darkness is the darkness furthest away from the light. And that's what you're not with a bunch of other friends, and what you're in outer darkness. What a horrible picture of perdition. Never prepared for people's souls. It was never prepared. It was for Satan and his angels. But unfortunately, people don't want Christ. They don't want forgiveness. They want to stay broken in their own sinfulness. So people get what they choose, what they want. Much to the broken heart of our Savior, who gave all he had to provide a way. In Luke 24:47, it says, there is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. You know, we live in a broken world. Let me close with this. It's a broken world. You know, and I've been enjoying drawing from pop culture. And I don't know if any of you, you don't meet a lot of Bob Dylan fans. I know they're out there. I know there's people that love Bob Dylan. And there's a couple of songs. I'm not a big Bob Dylan fan, but there's a couple of songs that I like. But one of them, and it's not good poetry, but let me read one of the, since we're talking about living in a broken world. And, you know, this is the thing. We live in a broken world. You know, you can talk to people and you can find consensus about political convictions and different issues that come up. You know, the healthcare system and drug addiction. And you can, but when you talk to people about broken world, there isn't anybody that disagrees with you. I mean, you can see this world just kind of falling apart, pulling apart at the seams. You know, with all of the addictions and overdose deaths and our inflation and fires, we got 50% snow coverage in the mountains, and already they're fighting fires here on the island. War in Ukraine, war in the Gaza Strip, people starving to death in various places. There isn't anybody that's going to argue with you and say, we don't live in a broken world. Man, is it broken. We're on a slippery slope, and we're going to crash. And people are looking to perhaps a new politician or government to come up with some answers. They don't have any answers. It's just kind of more of the same, right? Broken world. Nobody disagrees. Filled with broken people. So Bob Dylan writes, broken bottles, broken plates, broken switches, broken gates, broken dishes, broken parts, streets filled with broken hearts. Ain't no use jiving, ain't no use joking, everything is broken. The question is, how did it get broken? And is there anyone who can fix it? You know, the story of Good Friday is that Jesus was broken for our brokenness. The story of Resurrection Sunday is that he was triumphed over the things that break our lives, that devastate us, that destroy us. Death and sin, he triumphed over that. But here's the truth. Broken people find healing through the resurrection. And here's a great example. Thomas was a born-again skeptic, right? Not a born-again Christian, a born-again skeptic. One of the 12 disciples, nicknamed Thomas, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, we've seen the Lord. But he replied, I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers in them, and place my hands into the wound in his side. 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe. Believe. And how did he respond? He said, my Lord and my God. He was aghast. Don't you love Scripture? This is the final critical piece of evidence. Critical piece of evidence. Scripture tells it like it is. They could have said, yeah, everybody believed in Jesus, but no. Everyone was filled with doubt and fear. And here's Thomas. He was no exception, but he was hardened in his unbelief. And what does Jesus say? Hey, Thomas, look, I'm not condemning you. You know, in fact, touch my side. Touch the nail prints in my hand. I love you. I just want you to believe. That's all. And he's saying that to you today. He's not condemning you. He's saying, I just want you to believe. Really believe in who I am and what I've done for you. Put all your eggs in that basket. really believe? And Jesus said, listen, you believe because you've seen me. But blessed are those, that's you and me, folks. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen, and have not seen. You can believe today. Put your faith in Jesus. I implore you, I exhort you. Don't let this day pass without saying, Lord Jesus, forgive me for my unbelief. Help me in my unbelief. I come to you and I confess my sins. I need your forgiveness because I'm a broken person. I'm a broken man. I'm a broken woman. I need your forgiveness. Begin that work of healing now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.